So remember that this is the idea of a Sunday school class is not the same as preaching. And some of us preachers and teachers tend to forget that. So that's why you guys can stop, hands up, questions and interaction. So let's begin with a word of prayer as we open up this amazing text. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your son who you have designated and appointed as the authority over all flesh. And Lord, the gospel, to think that we as a church have been given and received the gospel of your Son allows us to even come into this place today. Lord, you said that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Your righteousness, the requirement that we all fail to meet, Lord, you have given to us in your Son. And Lord, what a joy that we can come and consider what that means. Not just in thanking you for our salvation, but for thinking about how it should affect the way we view others. May our church be gospel proclaiming. May Christ be the center of our affections today. Even as we look at this text, may the person of Jesus Christ be given the due glory and honor that's his. And may we share his desire for us. May we adopt and be obedient because we love him. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans is an epistle that you might say, most of you have read through Romans and know the great doctrines of justification by faith. And certainly justification comes from the word righteousness. That is, that God declares righteous those who are not. And there's only two kinds of people in the world. There are people that we could say have submitted to God's righteousness, and then they declare themselves unrighteous and receive the gift of salvation. And there are others who are fighting to hold on to their own righteousness. The book of Romans, Paul begins, you could say Paul writes this to a church to provide a vision. Not just so that you can come to Sunday school and learn some doctrine, but that your life will be gospel-driven. In fact, if you turn to the page over in the back, I want you to notice that the gospel, of the theme of Romans, puts the gospel both at the beginning and the end points. You know, you can often tell what the theme of or the central purpose of any book by looking at the introduction and the conclusion. If you've been in class or school at any time, sometimes they'll even teach you to write an essay where in your intro you write your main point, and then at the end you restate your main point in different words. Well, it'd be interesting to notice just a couple things that as we open up the book of Romans, we're going to be focusing on the introduction today, but I don't want you to miss the book ends. And let's just take a quick look. I put a little chart here. And I'm just going to have somebody read one side, which is the opening, and I'm going to have somebody read the closing verse. And I want you to just see the repetition, and I want you to just notice some things that Paul finds very important, and then we'll see how important that is. So would somebody read just Romans 1:1? The very first verse, if you have it, begins the whole epistle. Gospel of whom? The first verse, Paul begins saying, I'm the author, but I'm a slave, I'm an apostle, and my purpose is set apart for the gospel of God. So let's begin right there. This gospel that we're about to unveil in Romans is not ours. This is God's idea. Now, somebody read at the end of the letter, chapter 15. He begins to end his closing comments as he says, I'm planning to meet you, I'm going to come by, he can't wait to go to Rome. Romans 15, would somebody read verse 16?
To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit.
Whose gospel? He mentions it again. Whose gospel is that? It says it right there. I am writing you as a minister of Christ Jesus, but the gospel is of God. It's a divine gospel. And also in verse 19, he says, and so in the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, he says, from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Wait a second, I thought it was the gospel of God. Is it the gospel of God, or is it the gospel of Christ, or is it the same? Of can mean many things. If I said the shirt of Greg, you could say the shirt of Greg is Greg's shirt. I possess the shirt, right? See if this is, they call this, you know, in English we have easy ways to define from Greg or I possess it. We could say the gospel of God means God possesses the gospel and he brings it to us. But we can also say, if I said the movie of World War II, it's not World War II's movie, it's a movie about World War II, right? We could say of means concerning the movie, right? So in the same way, the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ would emphasize two things. One is it's a gospel of divine origin, and it's a gospel concerning Jesus Christ. In other words, they're not in competition. God's gospel is a gospel of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is God. We know that, but it particularly gives a central focus on that. So keep that in mind when it says the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ. But let's go back to the bookends. Somebody read verse 2 now in the beginning. I want you to notice, where did the gospel originate? Would somebody read verse 2? Yes, go ahead. The gospel which was promised beforehand. The Holy Scriptures, folks, are the prophetic scriptures at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. For all scripture is God-breathed. We notice that in 2 Peter, Paul says, we have a more sure word. When God gave a prophet, he was speaking of thus saith the Lord. Listen, the gospel didn't get invented when Paul came around. The gospel was there from the beginning in the Garden of Eden. God's plan in all history centers on this gospel. So the beginning of Romans states that it was promised beforehand in the scriptures. Now somebody read the last verse of Romans. Romans chapter 16. And I would like somebody to read verses 25 to 27. So do you see very clearly that now, he says, is manifested. There's something that had been hidden. Hidden doesn't mean that it was like detective kind of stuff. It was hidden in this fact that it waited until a certain time. Galatians says, at the right time, God brought his son onto the scene. So when you think about the internal perspective of the gospel's plan in history, it was here, the preaching of Jesus Christ is now manifested and by the Spirit. Notice it's the scriptures of the prophets. Again, the repetition is, they didn't speak on their own. They said, thus saith the Lord. It was according, notice, not just to the prophet, but according to the commandment of the eternal God. Now, when you put something in the form of a commandment, there's authority attached to it. So I want you to see this, that Romans presents not an optional suggestion for the way in which you are to let the gospel affect your life. This is God's idea, and God's gospel is something that we all need to share his vision. So bookends, we see that this is not without, you could say, accident, that Paul begins with the gospel of God, and he ends with the gospel as being rooted in the scriptures. Somebody read 1:5. Go back to the beginning. I want you to see another repetition here. Somebody read the beginning and the introduction of Romans. We're looking at the beginning and the ending of the bookends to basically articulate what is the main purpose of Romans. Would somebody read verse 5? Okay, it actually doesn't say bring about. It actually in the Greek, it just says unto. We have received an apostleship that's unto. It has its goal, its chief end is what? Is it faith? It's an obedience of faith. Why didn't he just say faith? What is obedience of faith emphasize? Response, but who are we obeying? The obedience of faith shouts out that there's a Lord appointed by the eternal God and the commandment of God. In other words, the obedience of faith is not a small thing. Now, I'm going to in a minute put these away because I don't need to hear crackling. That could be demonic. Although they are recording this, so I better be careful what I say. This is going to be... No, I mean, I think about the obedience of faith. Sometimes we say, what's the goal? The goal is to bring about faith. No, it's the obedience of faith, particularly in relationship to the Gentiles for his name's sake. Don't miss it. There's a name given under heaven by which all men are going to bow one day. And it's the Lord Jesus. He's the Savior, and he is the Lord. Byron, is this something that I should... Okay. But look at verse 26. At the end of chapter 16, I want you to notice something, how he brings that back again. Somebody read verse 26.
But now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith.
Now, I think that the end result, first of all, the fact that you couch the gospel as a commandment is a lot different than an invitation, isn't it? Now, I know somebody of you say, well, we need to learn to give the gospel as an invitation. But in scriptures, here we see very clearly that the gospel is actually a commandment. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Jesus says, these are the words that I have been given by my Father in John chapter 12. These are commandments. To believe on the Lord Jesus is not an invitation. It's a commandment from God. Live. All the earth, come and live. That is actually like, yes, there's invitation in there. But oftentimes we couch the gospel in sort of this, we got to sort of make it, almost like a marketing kind of strategy. I've got to market the gospel. You remember how Steve would always say, Christ is his own attraction. The authority of the word of God and the gospel is presented here as a commandment. It changes something when you talk like that. And particularly, I think, our lack of zeal for the gospel is almost tied to our inability to see the absolute glory of Christ and his role with all authority over heaven and earth. You notice how the Great Commission is fronted by that great phrase, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. It implied the commander is giving us orders. Now, you can look at the rest of these things, but what's interesting in the beginning and the end is that the theme of this epistle is tied to the power of the gospel, particularly God's sovereign purpose in the gospel, particularly related to the mission of the gospel. I would almost say that if you if you change the purpose of this letter and try to make it into just, you could say, a doctrinal, systematic, theological book, you strip it of its main force. It's my hair.
Your beard.
My beard. Oh. Okay. Now, this is a good example where you know how you always blame something else? It was me all along. It was me. It was my beard. Okay. Yeah. I was calling it demons and everything else. Therein lies the problem. Okay. So, if you look at my outline, we're going to be presenting Romans as we go through a series. But if you look at the outline on the bottom of the back page, you notice how the introduction sort of lays out the theme. We spend the first three chapters, and this is important to see, unfolding the need for the gospel, the presupposition. What is the presupposition? We're all condemned. It doesn't matter whether you've been going to church all your life or whether or not you just came off the streets and you're a pagan today and you just came in just because you're curious. We're all equally condemned by we call it the righteousness of God would make every one of us fall flat on our face. And if we don't get that, it doesn't matter how many times you've been a Christian, you will lose the sense of the mercy of God. The presupposition of condemnation is laid forth so that the provision of the gospel is seen in all its glory. So chapter 4 and 5 of justification is the provision. But Paul doesn't want you to see that the gospel is a stagnant mental ascent. He says the power of the gospel is in the Spirit producing righteousness in your life. That's called sanctification. So he spends two chapters until he gets to the plan of the gospel in chapters 9, 10, and 11. This isn't just about Israel. He's dealing with a heart to see the disobedient and the promises that were given to Israel. But Israel and the Gentiles are all presented whether or not they're going to submit to God's righteousness. And in the plan of God, under his elect purposes, God has made it so that there will be no salvation where there's any boasting. And from the very beginning, he packs a whole bunch of Old Testament scriptures to show that his plan has been this way all along. So Romans 9 through 11 isn't a side road. A lot of times people preach through Romans and they go through Romans 1 through 8 and they say, that's the end. Which is what we're doing actually. We're going through a series with Romans 1 through 8, but we're going to do part 2 where we're going to move from 9 through 16. But I just want you to see, 9 through 11 is tied to the plan of the gospel, its reception in history, and it actually unfolds in a marvelous way, the mercy of God, that all of us are going to be at one point saying, it was his mercy. None of us got in by our own righteous ingenuity. None of us could say that I was the one who actually had faith to believe. We were all confined to disobedience and his mercy brought us in. And that's where he leads to worship, chapters 12 through 16. The church knows that. And the gospel, if a gospel doesn't forge the purpose of a church, chapters 13 through 16 is particularly a church of mixed Jew and Gentile. But he says that when the gospel gets a hold of you and the mercy of God causes a church to see themselves in light of the gospel, it will have radical effects. That's Romans. Gospel should affect every part of us. And it's interesting that we sometimes put outreach as a subcategory. You know, like the gospel outreach is one part of the church's sort of program. Paul would look at you if he were here today. He'd be coming from you probably off of a trip off a ship after visiting Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica. He's a little hungry because he hasn't eaten on the ship because he got seasick. And he would be saying, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. Why, Paul? Because I've been given a ministry, this gospel. It is so precious to me that everything in my life is planned according to that. So the introduction, I would say, The book of Romans, yes, it does present, you could say, gospel truth in their glorious splendor, but they're presented in such a way to show you that it's in the context of missions. It's the spread of the gospel. I would like you to just thumb over to Acts chapter 20 before we actually dive into the Romans, just to give a little bit of timing of where Paul was when he wrote this. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. As you guys know, Rome basically spread from the west all the way to Palestine. They had different districts and regions. Rome was the capital, but Corinth, particularly all these different places in the Roman world, you could say, were under the rule of Rome. And when Paul was going on his different missionary journeys, he had a vision or a mission basically to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember when he was commissioned by Christ, he said, I will show you how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul was given an apostolic mission that was specific to the Gentiles. But what I want you to notice is the church itself was taking a radical shift. Because what you're really beginning to realize is that the church itself was mixed. It was mixed because that's what Christ wanted. The church wasn't all of one sort of people. But when you get a mix, you also get problems. And this is sort of the interesting part of this, is that when the gospel is proclaimed with the boldness that Christ wants it to be, there will be people of every stripe and every kind of people that will be involved with worshiping God. But what you'll see, and sometimes we go past this, there's also the reality of problems along the way. When Paul is writing, and look at Acts 20, it says, after the uproar had ceased. We often will go right past that uproar and go, what uproar? Paul, in his ministry, had time to write a book called Romans. When does he have time to write? In between uproars. It's interesting that he is writing this in the middle of his journey. He's actually doing things. When I go to Africa or I do different things and I'm teaching all the time, I'm so tired. I mean, there's something about travel that makes you tired. And, you know, I couldn't imagine writing an epistle in my evenings. There's too many people coming to visit me. They're pressing on me. I just need to sleep. I've got malaria maybe, or I'm trying to fight. I'm trying to take my medicines, whatever. But Paul had a single eye. Notice, after the uproar had ceased, Paul had sent for the disciples. If you go back to chapter 19, you'll look at 19 verses 21. Paul had already been planning to go to Jerusalem and by way of Jerusalem to go to Rome. Notice in verse 21 of 19, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the spirit to go to Jerusalem. And after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. He had Rome on his eyes. He had Rome in his goals and his calendar. But he says, after having sent into Macedonia two of those, Timothy and Erastus, he stayed in Asia. Well, after a time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. So here he is planning and praying to go to Rome, and suddenly this guy named Demetrius gets all the businesses together and he has a business meeting and he says, we got problems. Everybody, business is down. People are not buying the shrines like they used to be. By the way, it's interesting how the world will get outraged when it begins to affect their pocketbooks. And here Demetrius basically says, Paul has persuaded and turned away a number of people, saying that the gods made with hands are no gods at all. The gospel confronts the very core of society. It goes right to their pocketbooks. And it's interesting that Paul, here he is, getting ready to go from one place to the next. And there's a rage. There's a battleground. There is a opposition to the gospel. And if you read Acts, you'll see this isn't just here in 19. I'm just showing you this, that as he's writing the epistle, probably in context, he's either fleeing, he's either en route, Or he's staying in one place for maybe 3 months, so he has a little breather, and then God gives him that breather so that he can move on to his next station. But my point is that Romans was not written in a vacuum. It wasn't written in a seminary, in the Library of Westminster, where people could go down the aisles and pull out books and, you know, check. It was written on the road. It was written as a missionary for us to see that the gospel should have an impact. And so this is what I love about Romans. It's the theology of missions in one epistle. Not that I am forcing missions into anything. It comes out naturally. So let's begin by showing you this. Let's go back to Romans 1. And we're going to read the 17 verses of Romans now. You've seen how the book ends. Definitely highlight this. You've also seen how that Paul's missionary journeys sets the context. He's probably in Corinth, actually, in that between Acts 19 through 21, he's moving. Oh, there was one other verse in Acts, and you keep stay at Romans, but I'll read it to you because I thought it was interesting. Once he gets to Miletus, he's so busy at Troas that he spends the night in some guy who's basically sitting on the windowsill, falls over and dies. And if you remember in Acts 20, Paul stops the meeting. He goes down, he lays on him and says, be alive. Comes back, and he spends another 5 hours until daybreak teaching. I find that interesting. It's like Paul's apostolic credentials were pretty evident that Christ had appointed him to preach the gospel. But you could see that he was a man that was driven by his love for Christ and the love for the church. And so by the time he gets to Miletus, he says, I don't have time to go to Ephesus because I'll probably be spending all night there as well. So he says, just call the elders and bring them over. And he says this, he says, you know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. I was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gets to the point where you see his vision, and this is the heart of Romans. He says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to me so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Romans 1, then, is a unveiling of the gospel of the grace of God. What is it about the gospel that made Paul's life radically transformed? Would somebody, let's start over in this corner, Shay. We're just going to read one verse at a time. We're going to read Romans 1 and read it real loud because we're in this room, and read one verse at a time. Romans 1, 1, and then we'll just work our way through it. Verse 2.
Which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Spirit.
Concerning his son, who was born of the descendant of David, according to the flesh.
And he was declared to be the Son of God, in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
To whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the faith of his name,
Okay, as you read through that, you will notice there's some repeated words. What did you see repeated at least more than one time? Things that you noticed, observation. Faith, okay? Faith is repeated at least 5-6 times. What else? Okay, good. God, gospel. Yeah, and then, by the way, Jesus Christ is a title. It's not just his first and last name. Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed king. Christ is a word that was actually identifying that would be the word Christos, which would be the word for the anointed king. And so Jesus, the king, Jesus, God's king, Jesus, God's anointed, Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, it comes in different orders. Christ Jesus in verse 1, Jesus Christ, our Lord, verse 4. Anything else you noticed? What about what's repeated in the way in which it's written? What's on Paul's heart? You who are what? Who are the Romans? Believers. What else are they? Okay, they are Gentiles, or they are also Jews. You know, in about A.D. 50, the Roman governor had made a rule to kick out all the Jews. They came back in about A.D. 54. The church, interestingly, was always mixed. Gentiles, Jews. Paul would go to the synagogue, and then he would get kicked out. Then the Gentiles. What's interesting about Rome, the church there was definitely mixed. You'll see that in the flavor of the letter, that he's going to talk to Gentiles, he'll talk to Jews. He'll put both of them in the same page when it comes to our relationship to God. But look at verse 7. What are the Romans called there? Beloved of God, saints, and called. Three terms that actually identify you. If you have bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, you are beloved of God. You're set apart ones. You're set apart. And you are called to be set apart. That's huge, isn't it? A lot of times people will look at Paul's, you know, passion for the gospel and go, that's Paul. He was set apart for the gospel of God. Hey, it says here that we are set apart. Romans, you are beloved of God. You were loved of God, that you were chosen. You were elect. You were put by mercy into this place where you actually are servants and set apart for Jesus Christ and his purposes. In fact, Paul has an idea that he's going to go to Rome and they're going to be the ones that are going to push him on to Spain. You are the ones that are called, set apart, beloved. So I love that. Anything else you notice that Paul is presents in the first letter? You know, you can tell a lot about a man by the beginning of his letter. What's on his heart? I'm sorry? Okay, gospel. How many times is gospel mentioned in the first 17 verses? We already saw that it serves as bookends, doesn't it? I don't know if you counted them, but I would say that it becomes a repetitive theme. What does he do in verse 9 regarding the gospel? He says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son." It's interesting that he attaches the gospel preaching to the worship of his whole being. The word latruo, to serve, is actually the same word used of the priest. They go into the temple and they would serve their God. They would do their service before God. Paul did not see missions and church service as separate. It was his worship in his spirit. He was serving the living God. It was his worship. It's interesting in Romans 15 when he gets to the place where he climaxes his vision of missions. Romans 15, verse 16. I think somebody had read this earlier. He says, this grace was given to me to be a minister. There he is, a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God. So he, as a priest, as a mediator in a sense, presents a message from the God of the holy God of Israel. And he says, so that my offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. What he brings back to God is an offering, a holy sacrifice. What is that? The souls of the lost that Christ redeemed. Isaiah 53 says there is a reward for his suffering. Paul saw his act of gospel not just as a job. He saw it as worship. So now let's go back to verse, let's look at this in order now, starting verses 1 through 7. I want you to notice the beginning is like Galatians, where you see the zeal for the gospel come out in the way in which Paul presents the glory of the gospel and its divine origin. Notice, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised. The emphasis falls on the gospel of God. It doesn't begin with his credentials. I mean, some people live for their titles. Paul did not live for his title. He didn't even wave it around. He didn't have a badge going around to each place. I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. In fact, it says he worked with his own hands so that he would not be a burden. Thessalonica, basically, he went there pleading and imploring them as a father would his own son that they might walk in a manner worthy of the God who called him. Paul did not see his title or his ministry in terms of what he could get out of it and what people saw for him. Paul, look at Paul. Paul would basically say, I'm a doulos. And I'm just called, particularly as an apostle, for the purpose. Set apart means to be purposely set apart for this gospel. Now, the word doulos is the word for bond slave. And sometimes somebody could actually, at that time, sell themselves as a slave to a master. MacArthur makes a big point in his book on bond slave and doulos is that we've sort of taken that word and stripped it of its force because we usually use the word servant. Paul is servant. You know, when you're a bond slave, there's a sense in which you wake up in the morning and you report to duty. You know, Christianity has become almost like, I want to make sure that my Christianity fulfills my agendas and my dreams. But when Jesus calls us into the gospel, Paul didn't see himself living as if he could just set his own agenda, did he? But the good news is when you don't set your own agenda, you also don't have to provide the resources to do the jobs that you're called to do. When a bond slave would go to the master for duty, he'd say, okay, I want you to bundle up all the hay, and I want you to get it ready. And by the way, here's my truck. The bond slave isn't responsible to go buy the truck. In a sense, when you're given a job as a doulos, you can expect that the master is going to provide for you. Jesus, remember, he was going to go into Jerusalem with a donkey, and he says, oh, by the way, go to this and this place, and you'll find the donkey already. But Lord, don't say, but Lord, go to this street and get your donkey. In fact, there might be two, and you're going to go in, and we're going to present it, and I'm going to go into Jerusalem. You see, Christ is Lord. It's interesting that he begins that way, because if you see yourself in the gospel as sort of an optional part of your Christianity, you don't know the Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord. When you bow to him and you realize that he died for you, he bore your sins, he also purchased you. You're not your own. You're just as much a doulos as Paul. We are. But he's also a set apart for the gospel of God, and that's where he spends his next emphasis. Notice the gospel has a long anticipated promise. I think the failure to see the glory of the gospel, Paul didn't, it's almost like what's coming out of Paul is this spirit-inspired utterances that puts the gospel in an exalted state. And what we have to say in our lives is that we all have things that we value and treasure and things that sort of come to the surface as what we think is the most important, weightiest things in our life. And what happens is oftentimes our perspective is skewed. The love of the world can actually affect the way in which we treasure things. But for Paul, what comes to the surface, what comes to the chief end comes up is this gospel that he couldn't get over the glory of the gospel itself. It's all-encompassing. It's staggering. He sees it from two perspectives. He sees it from a historical perspective, that all history is explained by understanding the gospel, but he also sees it in its vertical dimension. The effects of eternity depend upon the gospel. I mean, the weightiness of the gospel and its effect, we often diminish, and in doing so, the church is derailed. That's why in Galatians he says, anathema to the one who is preaching a false gospel. You're putting all the heavy artillery to the side and you're giving little paper airplanes to the church. The gospel is the power of God, he's going to say. He's going to climax this point. And yet we sit around and we don't even recognize its authority, its power, and its non-stoppable force. Paul didn't. He says this was the one that was anticipated beforehand through the prophets. This is the gospel. So let's look at this. It's a gospel that says it was promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh and declared the Son of God with power. It's not new, you guys, this gospel. We're in 2016. Paul was writing this probably around 55 A.D., just shy of 2,000 years ago. It's the same gospel. It's like we're pulling out the God's mightiest weapon, his mightiest treasure. It's earth's, you could say, chief end. And it's the commandment we already heard to all living beings. But notice, this prophetic promise begins by saying a dual revelation. It's concerning who? It's a gospel promised beforehand concerning who? It concerns only one person. It's not about us. It's his son. God has made it that way. God has made it so that the church is staggered by this one who is the person that we all are going to report to. He's the person in which all flesh will be judged by. All authority in heaven and earth. This is his son. And now notice, it's his son born of a descendant of David. It's actually literally the seed of David. This links it with the prophecy because David was a king, if you remember in the Old Testament, who couldn't get over the fact that God would choose him and to give a promise to him that his seed would have an everlasting kingdom. Now, if you don't know, if you haven't been familiar with the Old Testament, the Davidic covenant, which is what we call a promise, is linked to the Abrahamic covenant via the fact that David comes down the stream of genealogy. You see, when Abraham was given a son, it would be one son, Isaac. And through his seed, it says all the nations would be blessed. But when downstream, you know, he had Isaac through barren Sarah, which then had Jacob. And then Jacob has 12. And then out of all of those, Judah was selected to be the one who would be the scepter holder. Well, Judah would have, through history and time, son after son. But when it came to David, David was the youngest of many boys, and he spent most of his time in the hills. It's funny how God will use people in hills. John the Baptist, and I mean, there's a lot of Moses was out in the hills for 40 years. How many of you like to go out in the hills? You know, a lot of times we think we got to be where it's happening. We got to be where it's happening if God's going to use us in his mighty plan for the universe. He picks people out in the hills. David, Samuel, go anoint David. Not that brother, not that brother, not that one, not that one. Yes. So here we go. Look at 2 Samuel 7, 5, and 8. Jesus, this person that's coming, is the seed of David. And why does he bring this out so much? This is forceful. It's forceful only when you are a Jew and you understand the implications of what this means. And you could get it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I would call the divine commentary on 2 Samuel Psalm 89, which again repeats it. But in 2 Samuel, Samuel is actually not just a historical book. It was called in the Hebrew Bible the former prophets. And that's because Samuel was a prophet. And also because Samuel had a school of prophets and because we had a series of prophets that God would raise up. Now in 2 Samuel 7, the guy that we see as the prophet is who? Nathan. Nathan is the prophet. And when David says, I'm going to build a house, Nathan thinks it's a good idea until God speaks to him and says, no, go back to him and give him this word. Would somebody read verses 5 through 8? Took you to be ruler over my people. God says, I'm sovereign. I can control. Notice this is David. Saul was a compromising, disobedient king who liked meat more than he liked obeying God. Now, David wasn't the perfect person, but he was a man after God's own heart. But it's not because David was a man after God's own heart, does it, that he picked David. It seems to just say, I took you from the pasture to be ruler over my people Israel. Why did you choose that? I chose you. But why, Lord? Because I chose you, because I loved you. But you see, God sees the beginning from the end. And you see, when Christ comes on the scene, this is God's eternal plan unfolding. Christ would be coming downstream of David. He would be a seed. And this is interesting, according to the flesh. Why didn't he just said, this person, this is the gospel concerning his son. So right away when he says his son, you should be going, oh my gosh, this is a divine being. So the first verse that comes out is the seed of David. His son is the seed of David. According to the flesh. What does that imply? Just think. What could have he said? He could have said, this is my son, the seed of David. He could have said, the seed of David. Why according to the flesh? Okay. First of all, it links it to the prophetic promise. What else? That's it. He had to be human. This one, the gospel is about somebody fully human. He entered into this world. It's called the incarnation. It's interesting, when Paul presents the opening of the glory of the gospel, the incarnation is on the top of his mind. How can God become flesh? We lose the glory of this amazing truth that the eternal creator of all things, in which all things are created for him and by him, and then it says everything is headed for him. He is the one who became flesh. This is the gospel. This is the only one, God Emmanuel. That's what we're about to enter in Christmas season. But it's interesting that if you don't get this, Paul doesn't have to just say he was the seed of David. More than that, he was the seed of man. How can this person, this being who eternally has no limitations, be the centerpiece of it all? But notice, go back to Romans and notice that he doesn't just say he is the seed of David. he was declared, or literally, he was appointed the Son of God with power. I think that with power should be attached to the Son of God with power. He's always been the Son of God in the sense of that he already said it, his Son became flesh. But when it says he was appointed the Son of God with power, he's pointing to the resurrection, and something about God's act of raising him from the dead was a visible declaration to the whole world that the one that you crucified, he now is the Son of God with power. He's at the right hand of God. Think about this power. John 17 says it this way. You gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. He's the Son of God with power. In other words, every soul, every being in the universe will go to him. He is the judge of the living and the dead. I believe that Romans, this verse, is correspondent with Matthew 28, where it says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. You could say, but didn't he have all authority before he became the Son of God, before he was incarnate? Yes, but in the sense that he descended and humbled himself, God himself visibly has portrayed and proclaimed him to be the Son of God with power. In other words, he's always been the Son of God. But now let it be known on record that he is the one who's been placed at the highest place of authority. And Paul begins his gospel with both the incarnation, the glory that he would become flesh, and the glory that he's sitting at the right hand of God. And this is the one that the gospel declares. Through whom we have received. So he then ends up talking about his mission. And here's the thing. If your mission doesn't correspond with Christ putting you or appointing you, you need to step down from your ministry. Beware of running without being sent. Paul was one of the least likely candidates to be Christ's apostle to the Gentiles. He was the one going after and killing all of them. But Jesus says, I'm going to demonstrate. And how did he show himself to Paul? Paul. No, he said, Saul, I think. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus has the authority not only to save and to show himself glorious, but he also has the authority over your ministry. Paul's ministry says, he calls it grace, and later on he's going to talk about this grace that's given to establish and strengthen others. Christ, who descended, is the one who ascended and gave gifts to men. This is a picture of an exalted Lord who oversees your life. And Jesus Christ, who has all authority, has the gospel. In your ministry, you are to be a faithful servant. The word servant is the doulos. And it says, I've received it to bring about or unto the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So, the Father has given his Son a people from every tribe and nation. We know that, particularly the fact that when he came to die, his blood was shed for a people. The chief end is not missions. Notice, the obedience of faith is among those Gentiles for his name's sake. And then he switches from, we're dealing with the gospel's promise and then the gospel's person, which is Jesus Christ. And then he ends by saying, the church. It says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. I think verse 6, sometimes we go real quickly by that. We're the called ones. Now think about this. Unless the Father draws, no one's going to come to the Father. The idea of calling here is very specific. In John 7, in John 15, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Listen, we're called ones. Jesus has called us, just like he called Paul. But we here, the whole church is called the called of Jesus Christ. And they're beloved. They're set apart ones. And they're called. And his introductory, finally he gets to the introduction. Grace to you and peace. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which carries with it the weight of fellowship that we have grace and peace as we look at this. Now, verses, as we move from the introductory salutation, notice how he begins to shift the focus to his own attitude towards the gospel. Look at verse 8. If you notice, he begins by saying, first of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. He says, through Jesus Christ for you all, because of what? It's their faith is being proclaimed throughout Rome. Is that what it said? I love this, because what happens is we are, for Paul, faith isn't something stagnant. We're going to see, some of you mentioned how faith is like huge in this text. Faith is something that is displayed, and faith is something that gets spread. Here we see that it's spread throughout the whole world. How? How can someone's faith in Rome get spread throughout the whole world? Okay, so-and-so goes to Rome. He comes and he gets a testimony. Somebody who was, give me another example of how faith can get spread. And then he moves to Corinth, and then he goes to so-and-so. What? Where else is faith spread? Persecution. That's a huge part, right? God has ways to get the gospel out. If you don't go, maybe he'll persecute you. In fact, maybe what he'll do is he'll get us to the place where we see where our priorities are. But it's interesting that he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. The first thing that comes out of Paul is thanksgiving. His heart is filled with thanks for the fruit of the gospel. We get so often on the obligation of the gospel, but before he even mentions his obligation, he begins with thanks. I am so thankful to see what God the Father is doing in producing a vibrant church. Don't ever underestimate this. The church itself, the gift of faith, is a gift from God, it says in Ephesians. And if you go back to the faith, the obedience of faith earlier, you could see why. Paul is glorying in the fact that the gospel itself is bearing fruit. It's almost like a vine, and it just can't be stopped. Like in Colossians, he says, it's like going, and it... You know, it's like those ivy vines, you know, you don't even have to do anything. They just go. They spread. What's weird is there's this vitality or this power of the spread of the gospel, but there's also this responsibility of the church to take the gospel. But it's interesting that for Paul, he begins with thanksgiving to say that all the initiative begins with God. The second thing he does is he says, I worship. It says, for Paul, the idea of missions is something extra or optional to worship was a foreign idea. He uses, I worship in my spirit. You could have said, I just worship. He says, in my spirit, saying, to my innermost being, I serve and worship God. Gospel activity, and this is something for us. Gospel activity that's not fueled by worship is the reason why local outreach and global outreach begins to falter. Now, Paul, of course, has this spirit that's lined up with Christ's heart. We see that because he already said, I'm a doulos, I'm called and set apart for the gospel. So where he rejoices is where Christ rejoices. Where he worships is where, you could say, our hearts are to be fueled and fanned by where the heart of Christ is. I mean, oftentimes we get stagnant because our hearts get sort of sidetracked or cold from whatever. Go to Christ. Paul comes out of the heart that I believe he wants us to show that it's fueled by worship. And you notice he's going to go to obligation. He's going to say, I'm obligated. But notice the essence of Paul's obligation to get on a ship, to go into that place where Demetrius is going to cause a whole bunch of uproars, and to confront idolatry with the claims of the gospel, he never stops worshiping. For God in whom I serve in my spirit and the preaching of the gospel is my witness. Notice he says, God is my witness. Paul didn't serve people first. God is my witness means Paul reported to God. God would give, he would report to God and God would judge him. He says, God is my witness is how unceasingly I make mention, make remembrance of you. Now, whenever I see Paul talking about praying for the church, he uses these staggering adverbs like always. Look at verse 10. What does he say? Always in my requests, prayers, making requests, if perhaps now, maybe at last, by the will of God, I may come to you. By the way, who has the time right now? Okay, we're going to close up here. But you notice how he uses after, if perhaps, now, at last. He could have just said, and perhaps I shall come to you. He's going over backwards to show two things. I put it on your outline. He realizes God is sovereign over his assignment. He says, I long to see to you that I may impart some gift to you. He says, that is that I may be encouraged with you while among you, each of us by each other's faith. And then he says, I just don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So why did God prevent him from coming to Rome for so long? According to this text. Verse 13. I mean, it seems like fruit here is that I may have fruit among you, among the rest. I think what he's pointing towards is that his fruitfulness in ministry is completely dependent upon God. But that doesn't stop him from praying and seeking and going and trusting God. And it would be through bonds that Paul would eventually get to Rome. And it would be through the unexpected way of suffering that Paul would eventually get to Rome so he could impart his spiritual gift. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. The gospel is first and foremost about Jesus Christ. But let me tell you this, as Paul's going to unfold, the gospel is a revelation also of the righteousness of God. And there's nothing more central to you and your eternal destiny, as well as the scope of this entire earth, is to ask the question, what are you depending upon when you stand before God? What is your life putting its, banking its trust on? And Paul is, whereas we go on this road, as we go through Romans, he's going to present the gospel in its full, clear declaration of what you are to bank on and what God declares is the only way of salvation. Here he says it's the gospel of God, the power of God to save. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your amazing love for us, that we could be called your beloved. But Lord, here in this text, we're reminded that we have been set apart as well. You who are Lord, you who are the seed of David, who is the king that was appointed. You are also, Lord, our Lord. And even now as we bow before this, I pray you would work in us as we go through this series on Romans, that our hearts would be kindled and that we would see what you've called us to be towards our neighbors. When you gave us the gospel, we're also under obligation to do what you require it to do, which is to give it to those who are lost. So, Lord, help us to have a burden for those that are lost. Help us to live our lives in such a way that people can see that the gospel is central in our lives. And, Lord, work in our lives that we would give up and let go of those things that are distracting us from running the race that you called us to run. And we will give you all the praise, for this is for your name's sake, Lord. Use us, Lord, as a church. Use us as individuals. And may you give us that sweet gift of faith to believe in all that you've done and given us in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name.